Good morning, gentlemen. Good to see you all. Looks like you made it past the password. There's a little obstacle this morning with the password, but I trust if you're here, you managed to soar over that early morning inconvenience. Well done. We'll give everybody a minute or two here. All right, gentlemen, we'll give everyone another second or so to chime on in. Good to see you guys. Remember, if you're not speaking, just to go ahead and mute yourself. And if you so choose, we'd love to see your mugshot. Naturescape Designs is here. Good to see you, Naturescape Designs. Will Charles is here. He's got his camo on. Good to see everybody. We got Danny Charles from North Carolina. Or is it South Carolina? Which one, Will? All right, you're muted. Okay, South. All right, copy. Sorry about that. Did not want to insult anyone there. Phil Montgomery, good to see you, brother. All right, gentlemen, we are... Matt just texted me and said he's a little late because he heard a coyote and was going to shoot it. Our faithful associate down there in the Wild West, down there in Africa, Wyoming. All right, brothers, we're going to be in 1 Timothy. We're opening our time and reading a passage through 1 Timothy, just kind of reading one section at a time. If you would grab your Bible and turn there, 1 Timothy chapter 1. And good to have you, Mr. Loftus from Pinedale. We're spanning the globe here. We have South Carolina. We have Pinedale. How come my name is Cornerstone Church? Let's change that here. There we go. Good to see you, brothers. John Murray, welcome. Good to see you too. So reminder, gentlemen, that this is in trust. Our weekly time as men to get together in an imperfect attempt to be obedient to 2 Timothy 2:2, where Paul calls the churches, not organizations outside the church, but the churches, to be faithful, to have sort of an extra time of equipping as a part of the local church to raise up leaders among the men. That's a specific command in 2 Timothy 2:2, where Paul commands Timothy to entrust the doctrines, the teachings, the implicational principles of Scripture, and trust those to faithful men in the church, where faithful men is described as what, Todd, Lawrence? In 2 Timothy 2:2, what does the scripture qualify as faithful men in 2 Timothy 2:2? As those who will be able to do what?
Oh, who will also teach others.
Exactly. Yeah. So leadership, one of the marks of leadership is that I seek to pour into other guys, other people, whatever that might look like. Every guy is commanded to do that. It's just a matter of how we're doing that. So I trust that's our endeavor. That's our goal here, to not only be encouraged ourselves, but to take that extra step of encouragement, which is very encouraging, to pour into by God's grace and teach others also. And that's really, that's where the joy of leadership really takes off, where by God's grace that we know that we are weak and we're wretched and we're saved by the blood of Christ alone, but that we seek to influence others and pour into others. That's really one of the non-negotiable marks of leadership. Who am I influencing? And if I'm not currently pouring into somebody, that's okay, but how am I moving in that direction? That's a command upon all of us, dear brothers, to be pouring into other men. And how am I doing that? Okay, so 1 Timothy 1, we left off in verse 12 last week for our reading. 1 Timothy 1, 12. God's inerrant word reads, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Notice that Paul called himself the foremost of sinners. It's a mark of maturity. Verse 16, yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we bow before you. You who are worthy, you who are so sovereign, you who reign, every nation, every ruler, every presidential candidate, every wicked king, all the rulers of all time are pathetically puny compared to you and your glory. They are all radically frail, made of dirt and water, given light by you, given breath and vision of the eyes and animation by you, who is the sovereign king. And all things of history past, today and the present, things that might cause us to worry, all things tomorrow and the future are devastatingly below you. You are radically sovereign over all of them, Father. Oh, how sovereign you are over everything. Oh, how you sit on the throne and the earth is your footstool and heaven is your place of rule, as you have to look way down, Father, upon this puny earth that is a speck of dust in this vast universe, Father. You are God and there is no other. And yet you have looked down in your mercy and saved us as sinners, as we join Paul in being the foremost of sinners. And yet those are the kind of people you save, showing mercy because we acted ignorantly in unbelief. And we testify with Paul that the grace of our Lord has been abundant through Christ Jesus. So as Paul entrusted these things to Timothy, and we're to be faithful men, we're to be stable men, and we all struggle. Father, would you strengthen us? I pray every brother here this morning would be encouraged and strengthened, that we might be more useful for you to fight the good fight. And that I pray for every single one of us, that it would not be said, as Paul specifically named men here who had to be church disciplined. I pray it would not be said of us that our faith would be shipwrecked, Father, but they would be faithful men. Thank you for every single one of these brothers. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. All right, brothers. Again, good to see you. Some of you just joining us. We are in a little bit of an ecclesiology study today. We're looking at the past 2 weeks we studied the sort of the 30,000 foot view of essentials of spiritual leadership. And this morning, in continuation from last week, we're looking at some practical ecclesiology, practical doctrine of the church, because we're to be churchmen. A leader is to be a churchman. There's no such thing as a leader who's not a churchman. And so we're looking at practical ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, namely a brief study today, last week and today, on the plight of churchless Christians, There should be notes in the chat section there if you didn't get them last week. And just send Matt a quick email, Matt at cornerstonegh.com, if you didn't get those. But I want to talk about this because the New Testament presupposes that men would be churchmen. And this idea of, well, I'm a churchless Christian, or I'm a flockless sheep, or I'm a bodiless body part, that's foreign to the New Testament, and it's foreign to spiritual leadership. Now, we understand that what I'm talking about in this study, what we're talking about, we're not talking about people who, for whatever reason, cannot be plugged into a local church. Maybe for a short time, you know, they're on active duty as a serviceman and they can't plug in, or they've fallen ill, or some temporary circumstance prevents them. We're not talking about that. We're talking about situations where there are New Testament kind of churches available and a man will not plug in. And those are to be considered dangerous men. Those are not to be considered safe men, spiritual men, guys who would put themselves up as a leader and someone to be followed. And I'm gonna have a small group, but I'm not gonna plug into a New Testament kind of a church. The Bible considers you dangerous and really sick, in the same way that in ancient times when shepherds would be on the plains and out in the ancient East and they'd find a lone sheep or two out there, there'd be a sort of a panic. And as they would say, well, who do you belong to? You're not going to be safe. You're going to be eaten by a wolf. You're going to be killed by a bear or something like that. So this idea of these men who would consider themselves, really that's an okay thing to be detached from a local church, even when there's an option to be plugged into one, they're to be considered dangerous. And they're going to be considered dangerous. So we're looking at six or seven plights or perils, negative consequences of churchless Christians. Number one, we saw last week, you become unnecessarily unequipped, which is to say from Ephesians 4, 12 to 13, that part of the purpose of plugging into a church, as Paul called Timothy there, as we read in not only 2 Timothy 2:2, but 1 Timothy 1, that you're to get equipped to do ministry. So when you're unplugged from a local church, you're deceiving yourself and you're unnecessarily unequipped. Number two, a plight of a churchless Christian, you deprive the body of Christ. You deprive the body of Christ. And again, these notes, if you're just joining us, are in the chat section there. You deprive the body of Christ, which is to say God has designed his people to be a body of Christ. It's one of the premier metaphors in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 12:12, one and the same spirit works all these things, putting us in the body of Christ to say, distributing to each one gifts just as he wills. Just because we're not a hand doesn't mean we're less part of the body. And so when you're one of these dangerous individuals who refuses you profess Christ and you refuse to plug into the church, you're going to deprive the body of Christ, because every Christian has been given a spiritual gift, spiritual abilities given by the Holy Spirit to serve and to be a benefit. And that's one of the ways that we experience joy and encouragement and usefulness in the body, And when we say, well, it's just kind of first church of us four no more, or just me, you deprive the body of Christ of your spiritual gifts. And I want to ask you and nudge you men this morning, how are you using your spiritual gifts in the body? You don't have to answer that out loud, but how are you using them? Every regenerate person, every Christian has a set of spiritual gifts. And those gifts are listed in 1 Timothy 4, 10, and 11. There are speaking gifts there and serving gifts. The gifts are also mentioned in Romans 12, 4 through 8-ish. 1 Corinthians 12 as well. And how are you using your gifts? Spiritual gifts are not to sit on the shelf and collect dust. They're not a museum artifact. They're like your best tool in your garage that are used all the time, your go-to. Your spiritual gifts are to be used. Well, I don't know what they are, you might say. Well, find out. Plug into a ministry. Ask leadership in the church. Ask a brother, how is it that I serve and disciple guys? And how is it that I do that and that it blesses others? Find a way and use them, brothers. Use them. We're to serve. And those gifts get better, not worse, with serving. And that's one of the ways that Paul qualified, as Todd mentioned earlier, faithful men in the body of Christ, that we are serving others. 1 Timothy 4:10, you might have a speaking gift. 1 Timothy 4:11, you might have a serving gift. Find out what they are. Ask men. They're to be discovered and developed in community. You're not to be a spiritual cul-de-sac. You're not to be a Christian well. Well, you just dig really deep and fill yourself up. That's great, but how are you pouring out? You're to be a conduit, not a bucket. You're to be a channel, not a dead-end swamp when it comes to using our spiritual gifts. And so these dangerous kind of men that suppose they can be Christians and not plugged into a church when there's a church available and physical circumstances permit them, they deprive the body of Christ. And I want to say, too, for those of you who struggle with discouragement and depression like I have, that learning to serve is one of the great ways to kind of get traction out of those things and to get kind of the focus off of ourselves and to get immersed into usefulness and community. You say, well, it's uncomfortable to serve and to pour into other men. I understand. I'm naturally introverted. I'm happy just going out, you know, on a hike by myself or skiing by myself or whatever, but God loves us and God has saved us and God has stepped out of heaven and died on the cross for us and saved us into the body of Christ that we might experience the joy of pouring into one another. So I ask you again, how are you endeavoring, brothers, to bless the Lord and to be more useful to the Lord in using your spiritual gifts? I understand that there's times and circumstances where you're not able. I get that. But really, is the pattern of life, that's the blessing of the Lord, that we're getting equipped and getting poured into so that we might then pour into and bless other men. I would encourage you, if you don't know your spiritual gift, after this meeting, the next few days, get with a brother in the church, maybe your GC leader, maybe another guy, and if you don't know your spiritual gifts, and say, hey, could you help me with that? Could you help me kind of start thinking about that, what my spiritual gifts might be? Okay. So third, as we're looking at the plight of churchless Christians, kind of these negative things that happen when we don't embrace God's plan of the local church. Number three, we become, this is sort of a social one, but we become unnecessarily awkward. Number three, you become unnecessarily awkward, number three. And that's not a good thing. I've yet to meet a flockless sheep who is not unnecessarily awkward in sort of their social, spiritual mannerisms. And it can present in a number of ways. Maybe people become needlessly abrasive in their mannerisms. Because they're not plugged into a church. They become hyper introspective, sort of these unnecessary, awkward things. Maybe they have underdeveloped social skills. even though they're a full-grown man. That's very common with people who won't plug into a New Testament church. Or maybe they're the individual who they become so blinded by their pride that it's like 98% of the time, everybody else is wrong. It's always everyone else. It's never them that's wrong. That happens when we're not plugged into New Testament community. Or maybe they develop a martyr's complex where they suppose that everybody who's coming to them to speak to them about an issue, they're being persecuted. They're like a mini Jesus and a fourth person of the Trinity, and everyone's coming to persecute them. No, you're not being persecuted, my friend. You're being loved, and you're blinded with pride. Really, one of the the Old Testament words for pride, there's a couple interesting words in the Bible that are used for pride. One of them is a strengthening of a neck. It speaks of strengthening your neck, like your head is so lifted up into the clouds that you're blind because you won't plug into a New Testament church, even though you think you should be a teacher. Another one of the words in the Bible that's used to speak of pride is a smoke. Smoke, the idea that you just exist in this fog of smoke and you can't really see what's real. And you think you're some sort of teacher, that you should be on the board of different things and you're too good for the church. Well, you're in a smoke, as the Bible would say. So you become kind of awkward. And I guess I want to ask you guys, why is it in that dynamic? What is it? And unmute yourself. Why do flockless sheep become sort of unnecessarily spiritually, socially awkward in this way? Or sinfully proud unnecessarily? Why is it? John Merritt, what do you think? What is it that this, when we refuse to plug into the church, we become kind of in this smoke of pride or spiritually awkward or whatever it might be? Why do you think that is?
I think it's about submission and a lack thereof. I mean, clearly that's God's design of his design of submission to leadership. And so you're kind of shirking. I hear an echo, so I'm sorry about that. Kind of shirking your natural need to submit under leadership, and thus you're your own lone wolf leader guy.
Yeah, good. Yeah, I think that's spot on. Thanks, Sean. Any other ideas, brothers? Why is it that when we don't immerse into the imperfect and messy community of New Testament life, that we can become pretty prideful, we can become awkward in our spiritual, really stunted in our growth? You know, like a tree that has one branch that's growing and all the other branches are short or whatever.
I didn't hear what Merritt said, Eric. I don't know if the other guys.
He talked about just when you're meant to be in submission under New Testament leadership, and when you're not, that can kind of throw you off. Go ahead, Phil, if you want to say something, or anybody.
I think there's a lack of God's blessing on that kind of thing, and so God's resisting that, and that creates an awkwardness.
Yeah, agreed. Yeah, very good.
There's the idea of iron sharpening iron. If you're not in community, you're not being sharpened. You're allowing yourself to become dull.
Yeah. Yeah, spot on, Ian. Yeah, and that's so critical, isn't it? Because God doesn't ask us to plug into a New Testament church because the church is so perfect, but quite the contrary. He uses all of us and our imperfections to kind of file down those rough edges and to kind of smooth over those awkward kinks and whatnot in our spiritual life, and to grow us. And it's really as Jonathan said, the blessing of God, the otherwise unexperienceable dynamic of God and of the Holy Spirit to grow us in those ways, using an imperfect community full of imperfect people to accomplish his perfect purposes. And that's really unexperienceable. outside of the local church, whether it's, as John said, is in submission to New Testament leadership, plugging into, learning how to forbear with people that are very different than you, learning to be patient, learning to be long-suffering, learning to be challenged, learning to be confronted, having your pride subdued, being rebuked, all these sorts of things that cannot be learned outside, really, of New Testament community. The New Testament church is God's greenhouse, brothers. It's God's greenhouse for the soul. In a world, in a Genesis 3 world that is like scorching hot, spiritually speaking, thorns and thistles. And so we all need the church. Flockless sheep cut themselves off from God's means of refining grace. People become needlessly abrasive because you don't have people coming alongside them. You become hyper introspective because you don't have a local church family to focus on, to kind of get your focus off yourself. By depriving yourselves of regular feeding through preaching, you miss all of the means of grace that confronts your pride. Really, preaching, one of the things that expository preaching, which is biblical preaching, is to do is to confront us, that authoritative sort of monological declaration to confront us and subdue our pride and force us into the New Testament hermeneutic, which is a hermeneutic of surrender. That really what's happening in expository biblical preaching is that we're learning to surrender to every verse. I want this, but it means this. And that's such a healthy thing for us to develop socially, spiritually. And a man who's put himself out, well, I listen to sermons. I listen to sermons on my iPod or whatever. Yeah, that's good. That's good that you're getting fed. But it lacks really that dynamic of sitting under local church ministry and preaching and community. You know, it's, we understand there's a sense in which mature Christians will appear awkward to the world. I'm not talking about that. You know, when I say this number three, that you become unnecessarily awkward, we all are awkward to the world a little bit. You know, let's face it, we believe in this 2,000-year-old book, where right now I've been sort of loosely paying attention to the confirmation of potentially a new justice, Amy Coney Barrett. And there's been this interesting argument about, well, she's an originalist. She's an originalist, meaning generally that she ascribes to the original document of the Constitution upon which our nation was founded and by which our nation is governed. And there's this argument, I read yesterday, a lawyer saying, well, you know, what if we ascribe to an 18th century document on medicine, you know, we'd still be doing bloodletting and, you know, doing all these foolish things. We wouldn't have antibiotics. And certainly no one wants to go back to 18th century medicine. However, that argument is irrelevant because medicine doesn't cross over to the principles in the Constitution, which namely are principles from God-given common grace and biblical principles by which a people are to live and move towards ascribing to righteousness as much as possible in light of depravity. That's not to say our Constitution is inerrant by any means, only the scriptures are, but that argument doesn't hold. And that argument is applied to scripture and applied as you guys, you ascribe to a book that's 2,000 years old. You're originalists. That's a dangerous thing. Well, it's actually a safe thing because the scriptures are inerrant. This is the God-given scriptures, which are God-breathed, authoritative. They're more relevant, as Steve Lawson says, than tomorrow's news. God never needs updating because God is always God. God is God of the past, present, and the future. And so we need to be originalists. in our ascribing to scripture. But that is a little bit awkward, more pertinent to the discussion here. That's awkward to the world that you ascribe, you look for the original authorial intent of this God-given book. That's awkward. That's awkward. You believe in heaven, you believe in hell, this kind of thing. We're not talking about that kind of awkwardness. We're talking about the awkwardness and the social and the spiritual immaturity that results when you sort of unplug yourself from a New Testament kind of a church. Well, some people say, well, you know, people thought that Isaiah and Ezekiel were awkward too. So, you know, I'm in good company. No, my friend, you're not Isaiah. You're certainly not Ezekiel either. So that argument does not apply to you. You need to get into a New Testament church and embrace God's means of grace and God's means of the messiness of, well, I don't like this and my wife doesn't like this and that and I don't like that. Praise God that you don't like it. That'll help you become a more well-rounded, spiritually mature individual. Well, Ralph gets on my nerves and Ruprecht is a little impatient with me and, you know, Brookings is kind of comes at me a little abrasively. Praise God for Ruprecht, Brookings, and these guys. You need them and you need old rascally Ralph to be in your life and to kind of help you round out those rough edges that everybody has, unless you're Jesus. The only one that didn't have rough edges that didn't need rounding out is Jesus. So if you're not Jesus, my friend, I don't care if you've been walking with God for three centuries like Enoch. You need to get into a New Testament church just like I do and plug in and embrace it. Okay? Number four, the plight of churchless Christians. Number four, you misrepresent God's grand plan of salvation. You misrepresent God's grand plan of salvation if you're a churchless Christian. Those churchless Christians, they willfully and sadly distort the glorious picture of the gospel that's to be on display every Sunday. Keep that in mind, brothers, that when you go to church, you are sort of displaying the gospel to the world, that you're a rebuke to your neighbors who don't get up and go to church. You're actually a source of conviction to them because they know that they should worship the God who is God above all, Romans 1:18 says. And so when you gather with your church, whether it's a Sunday or another day, you're showing the grand plan of salvation that God has redeemed a people for himself through the cross of Jesus Christ, not based on social interests or surface commonalities, but based on the sovereign grace of Almighty God who has rescued us from hell. And so God's plan of salvation is so wonderful, brothers. And plugging into a church is a declaration on our part that we want to show the wonder and the beauty of this plan of salvation, that it's a beautiful plan, that prior to creating the universe, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit being totally sufficient in themselves, needing nothing and no one, being the God of aseity, independent, self-sufficient, decided, I will redeem a people for myself. And I'm going to create this plan of salvation to pluck a people who are sinners out of depravity. And I'm not going to pluck a person, but a people, not an individual, but a body of Christ, not in one body part, but a whole slew of body parts. And the triune God would work and he would carry out this plan of salvation and go through painstaking work as the Son of God would come out of heaven. And he would come into the wretched community of depraved humans on earth. And he would walk being subject to the law, coming to his own people. Yet his people did not receive him. Yet for those who did receive them, he gave them the right to become sons of God, who were born not of the blood, not of the will of man, but of the Holy Spirit. And the Jews rejected him, and he went through that utter suffering, and he went to the cross, not being scared of nails and whips, though that was brutal and horrific suffering, but really trembling under this idea that the wrath of God that was due you, brothers, and that was due me, and that our hell, where we should have endured conscious, literal, fiery torment for all eternity, because that would be just, and that would be the only thing that would be fair for those who would dare to disobey God and defy him in breaking even one commandment. Because if you've broken one commandment, James 2 says, you've broken all of them. And so we deserve fiery hell, the wrath of God. And yet Christ said, no, I will take what you deserve so that you can get what I deserve, so that you can be saved into a people, not redeemed as an individual, but as a body. And that as God is saving people and Jesus is building his church in accordance with what he promised in Matthew 16, 18, that he would save a whole group of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, that on Sundays and other days across all the millennia and across every nation, there would be a group of wretchedly imperfect people, yet whom are redeemed, whom God has saved by the blood of Christ and by the finished work of Christ and by the exaltation and the resurrection of Christ. And now we are a people who are to display in corporate community the wonder of the gospel to this wretched world that looks on. And even Ephesians 3, 10, 11 says to the angels, to the heavenly principalities, that as we plug into a church, we display the glory and the wonder of God to the world and to the spiritual world as well. What a privilege it is, brothers, to be saved. I hope this morning that you feel the privilege that it is to be saved into the body of Christ and into the church. How blessed we are. And so when individuals do this nonsense, and really this sin of insisting they can be unplugged from a New Testament church, they communicate a bad and a muddied, distorted picture of the body of Christ and this grand plan of salvation that God Almighty has ordained from all eternity. How sad then, how sad it is for that to happen. Flockless sheep throw mud all over this grand plan of salvation. Lone Ranger Christians distort what God has ordained from all eternity in his sovereignty and by his grace. They pervert the redemptive plan of God. Well, I haven't found a church good enough for me. Then move somewhere where there is one. Then get up and move somewhere to where there is one. You wicked person who is distorting God's grand plan of salvation. You make it all about you. You know, Psalm 67:4, one of those great verses, it says, let the nations, plural, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. But the flockless sheep turns that inward and says, let me, myself, and I and my little family be glad and us four no more. Matthew 28:19, our loving Lord gave us that great mission to make disciples of all nations. But the professing Christian who refuses to plug into the church distorts that and says, well, I'm going to make disciples of me, myself, and I. And Revelation 7:9 says that pictures in heaven where the great body of Christ is, says there is a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb of God, who is Jesus, clothed in white robes. But the flockless sheep distorts that to make it say, well, it's me by myself hanging out before the throne. So those who insist on remaining churchless Christians distort the beauty of God's sovereign plan. Number five, the plight and the peril of churchless Christians. Number five is this: you're a terrible witness to the unbelieving world. You are, number five, a terrible witness to the unbelieving world. Again, God's plan is to save a people, right? Christ came to redeem people from every ethnicity, every tribe. So the beauty of God's plan is when very different people get together in love and under the lordship of Christ and to express that in a church. And so that unity becomes a powerful witness to the lost. Recall, Jesus says that they'll know we're Christians by our love, that you're my disciples, John 13, 34, and 35. And then in John 17, in the high priestly prayer, Jesus says that they'll know by your togetherness that I have been sent. And really, it's a supernatural thing. How can people of every socioeconomic level, physical, ethnic, occupational, recreational differences have such joyful unity had such a common bond together and sacrificing their Sunday morning all the time and midweek Bible studies. Well, that's what the world sees in the New Testament. And this love we have for one another, this unity we have with one another, John 17, 21, you simply cannot do what Jesus is teaching here as a flockless Christian. And so you're a bad witness to the world, a terrible witness of Jesus Christ, notwithstanding how nice you might think you are to your unregenerate neighbor. Well, number six, gentlemen, the plight of a churchless Christian, you're probably not saved. Number six, you are probably unregenerate. And remember, we're going through these so that we can shepherd and love others who are caught up in this deception and who are under this spell of the contemporary world, of hyper-individualism, hyper-self-centeredism. And so we're learning these things not so that we can shame people, but so that we can disciple men and help them choose the better way as you men want to pour into men. Number six, you're probably, notice I don't say for sure, but you're probably not saved if you insist on being detached from an detached from a New Testament kind of a church. You might know tons of doctrine. You might have listened to every Shepherd's Conference since they started 42 years ago. You might have listened to, you know, every Ravi Zacharias thing on apologetics, and you can articulate all the finer points of apologetics. And you might be able to quote from Martin Lloyd Jones and from G. Campbell Morgan and from William Williams and every Puritan and all these guys. But if you're detached willfully from a New Testament church, you're actually probably not saved. How can we say that? I mean, how can you say that a flockless sheep is actually probably a goat? Let's talk about that, because look, in keeping with the 1 Corinthians 12 metaphor of a body part that is detached willfully and long-term from a body, you know, say a kidney detached from a body, it's dead. A lung detached from a body cannot function. It's dead. It's broken off from the life-giving resources of the head, who is Jesus, and the rest of the body. So that body part is dead. A stomach laying on the ground is destroyed and dead and useless. It can't be put back into a body. So are we saying here that going to church earns our way of righteousness? Or earns righteous standing with God? Of course not. Are you saying that being plugged into a church kind of earns my justification with God? Of course not. We maintain Romans 3:28 that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. However, involvement in a New Testament church evidences that you are regenerate and that you are alive, just like a lung, a kidney, a stomach, in a body, evidences and shows that that body part is functioning, is moving, is living, is pumping, is receiving resources, giving resources, attached to a head, showing that it is alive. Look, the Holy Spirit indwells every regenerate individual. And there's things that the Holy Spirit will knee-jerk reaction like move you to do. He wants you to be one with others, to have hearty involvement with others under the accountability of spirit-indwelt people. That's what living body parts do. That's the knee-jerk reaction. And I think when you look at the book of Acts, you know, Acts is a fascinating case study because you're looking at, okay, what happened really. All the book of Acts is about is fulfilling Jesus' promise in Matthew 16, 18, right? Matthew 16, 18, I'll build my church and hell won't overcome it. And so what do you see happening, knee-jerk reaction role? You see lots of preaching. About 20%, 25% of Acts is just preaching, which tells us how important preaching is. But then what else is the huge thing happening in Acts? Those regenerate people gathering into local churches, the church in Antioch, the church in Jerusalem, the church in Galatia and Cappadocia and Lystra and Derbe and Iconium and Thessalonica in Corinth and other places and Philippi. And so knee-jerk reaction as Christ is building his church, it's not individuals staying at home and starting their own little self-centered parachurch organization. That's not at all what's happening. It's a fascinating thing because the book of 1 Timothy isn't even written yet, which talks about elders and deacons and leadership and preaching. And yet before that book is even written, and even 2 Timothy and Titus, before those are written, you have the Holy Spirit indwelt people irresistibly moving into what Timothy and Titus will prescribe for New Testament life before it's even written. And so that is the Holy Spirit knee jerk in every regenerate person gathering into, well, what should we do? We're saved now. Church, New Testament church. And so how powerful is that, brothers? That's the knee jerk. Well, what is you go to the doctor and they hit your knee in your annual physical. On your knee, you kick them, you karate chop them in the face if you're alive. If you're dead, your knee doesn't move. Well, just in the same way that knee-jerk reaction of a living knee kicks when it's hit in the right spot, the knee-jerk reaction of Holy Spirit indwelt individuals is to plug in to a church. And this is what the apostles are doing. Even though after them, there would be no more apostles. And after John, there hasn't been a single apostle. What the apostles are doing, knee-jerk reaction, as they're indwelt by the Spirit before they wrote those epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, as they're like a sheepdog, who is just moving all over and gathering regenerate people across the empire into churches. My sister and brother-in-law have one of those goofy sheepdogs, and that thing's incredible. When you get that thing around people who are as tall as sheep, like 3-year-old kids, who are about the same height as a sheep, that sheepdog like lowers itself to the ground and is just running around. Like you could have a T-bone steak the size of Delaware in front of that thing's face, but it will ignore it as soon as you get people the same size as sheep around it. And it's just trying to herd them in because that's its sort of irresistible hardwired mode. And so it was with the apostles, as they're just in herd mode around the Roman Empire, getting people into church because, brothers, it is God's will. It is God's will for every regenerate and saved individual to be plugged into a New Testament kind of local church. And that is exactly what we see in the scriptures. And so you're probably not saved. The Bible will give you no assurance of salvation if you're able to plug into a New Testament church and you willfully remain detached. You are probably dead, notwithstanding how much knowledge you have and how dynamic you are and how hip and cool you are. Regenerate people, here's the thing, brothers, saved people love what Christ loves. And Christ, does he not love his local church? Does he not love the church? It's the only thing for which he died. So saved people love what Jesus loves. They love what Jesus loves. And remaining churchless as a Christian, you potentially forbid yourself from entering eternal life. It's doubtful that someone who persists to plug in into a church is saved. Man, I see this all the time in our day. It's amazing. One of my mentors, my friend Jesse Johnson, says, he's got a great line, pastors Emmanuel Bible Church in D.C. He says when he meets someone and they'll say, oh, I'm a Christian, the first thing he asks them is not their testimony, but what's the first thing he asks them? What's your testimony? That's like a selfish thing sometimes. What's all about you and what happened to you and you and you? No, the first thing he asks them is, what church do you go to? And so often my friend Jesse, he says, well, they'll say, no, I don't go to a church. And he'll say, oh, I thought you said you were a Christian. And he's not saying that facetiously. He's saying that theologically and biblically. It's doubtful you're saved. You can have no assurance of salvation. But the good news is that that individual can repent and put faith in Jesus Christ and bow the knee to Jesus and confess their sin to God. And though their sins are greater, the grace of God is even greater than that. He's a God of full of mercy, full of grace, and will save disobedient, unregenerate, churchless Christians who are not Christians and who are probably goats. So the more, you can think of more plights, brothers, for the churchless Christians. But these are really enough to forsake that unbiblical phenomenon and embrace God's passion for his church and to love what God loves. And that is his local church. And you might have, you know, we get people that say, you know, I've been burned by the church. And I get that. People experience terrible things at the hands of leadership and churches. You know, but that's like the kidney saying, well, you know what, this rascally body I'm in, I mean, you know, this guy drinks Jolt all day long and, you know, Diet Coke 6 times a day. Well, that's no reason to detach from that body and go be a kidney laying on the ground. As hard as that is, you know, you gotta persevere. You gotta persevere and you have to experience God's grace and trust that even though it's hard, this is still God's plan. And this is still his will for us. So that's it, brothers. We got a few minutes left. The plight of churchless Christians. Any comments, thoughts? Someone say something, chime in. Other plights of churchless Christians. Questions, comments. How do you shepherd guys who are stuck in this deception? How do you come alongside them? Other thoughts, things that I missed.
Eric, I don't know if you can hear me.
Yeah, go ahead, Kevin. Speak up loud and clear. Go for it.
So how do you recommend we shepherd people who, you know, during this period of the virus, who have some health issues and who don't want to, you know, attend a Zoom attendance or something like that, where we direct them, or do we try and shepherd them that they're worshiping health and self more than Christ? How would you recommend that?
Yeah, that's a great question, Kevin. And, you know, certainly we find ourselves in sort of once in a century. Well, I wouldn't say that anymore. Back in March, we thought it was once in a century. It's not so much anymore. But nevertheless, we do find ourselves in some unique circumstances with the situation here, a lot of confusion. And, you know, regardless what your opinion is on the quote unquote pandemic, you know, there has been a flood of information from quote unquote experts that people get right or wrong that has caused anxiety and has promoted a social situation in which, you know, we shouldn't go to gatherings, shouldn't attend these sort of group things. And, you know, for some, this virus is very dangerous. For the vast majority, it's not. But for some, it is. And so some are listening to their physicians, their doctors, and trying to be real careful and, you know, wear masks and social distance and maybe just attend via Zoom. And I think we want to be real patient with that, as there's been a lot of conflicting information communicated during this time, all kinds of data that's given and stuff like that. And even people we know, you know, I know people who have died from the virus. Granted, they were, you know, in these sort of exceptional categories. And granted, at the same time, I think Jason King, maybe as you and I were talking the other day, at the ranch, and you're telling me, you know, it's the idea that we're like afraid of bad things happening to us, you know, and, you know, kind of in this world, bad things happen. And so on the one hand, Kevin, I think we want to be real patient with those individuals and pray for them. And I think that's somewhat of an exception to what we're talking about here. But at the same time, I think, you know, if you have health issues, like a lot of us do, and, you know, we want to press into the Lord and trust God. God is my refuge and strength, Psalm 46:1, a very present help in trouble. And Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. And all your ways acknowledge him and he'll make your paths straight. And so on the one hand, we want to be both patient. You know, 1 Thessalonians 5:14 says this, says, punish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. But on the other hand, we want to gently encourage those individuals on the faithfulness of God and to trust God, and that God is our refuge, that he is sovereign. And I really like Psalm 139 is helpful for me as I struggle with different things. Psalm 139, is it verse 16? It's one of the greatest Psalms, isn't it? Isn't Psalm 139 so comforting, so encouraging? Psalm 139, oh Lord, you've searched me and known me. You know when I sit down, when I get up, my thoughts, you know it all, oh Lord. Verse 5, you've enclosed me behind and before. You've laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot attain to it. So if you struggle at all with any type of anxiety or worry or whatever, this is a great psalm to get into. And especially verse 16, Kevin, I would bring verse 16 to those individuals. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. Wow, what a sovereign good God we have. He has already written our days in his book. So no matter what we do, and that's not a prescription for foolishness. The book of Proverbs is filled with, you know, precepts and principles to live wisely. But God is sovereign over when we live and when we will die. Your birth certificate only has a beginning date on it, but God's certificate for you has an expiration date on it, doesn't it, brothers? He's sovereign. He knows when you're going to breathe your last and promote you to heaven. And so we encourage ourselves that, you know, I love that silly song, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. You know, it's kind of an Easter song on the resurrection. Life is worth the living just because he lives. And that I can get out and do what I need to do, notwithstanding these times. Second, I may or may not, depending on the individual, Brother Kevin, I may, you know, show them like some of the most recent CDC statistics that, you know, are these right or wrong? I don't know, but that, like, even people over, what is the latest data I saw, people over 75, you still have a 95% chance of living. If you're below 60, you have like a 99.9 something percent chance of surviving the virus, according to the latest CDC statistics. I may or may not go there. More importantly, though, I'm going to point them to trusting God and just to be real patient with them. Does that answer your question, Kevin?
Yes, thanks.
Okay. Any other last thoughts, brothers? Hey, Eric, good to have you guys. Go ahead, Phil.
Having an opportunity to sharpen this in the past, usually, you know, Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, considering how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembly together, is kind of like the go-to to point out that this is what you're saying is the regenerate want to be in community in the body, a local church.
Yeah.
Often talking to people who shepherd this, people who are continually fringy, they'll say something like, is that the only verse in the Bible that says this?
Right.
And I know you laid out a principle from Acts, but would you have like another like real good go-to besides Hebrews 10, 24 and 25?
Yeah. Good. Yeah. And I'm hesitant to answer that question because why do you need more than one verse in the Bible? You know what I mean? Hey, if God says it once, brothers, you know, that's enough for us to get moving, you know, but I don't know if you noticed in the study the last 2 weeks, like, I don't think I mentioned that verse. Maybe I can't remember if it's in there at all. But so all those principles are, you know, as the Westminster Confession states, good and logical necessary inference from Scripture. I think those, all of those things from 1 Corinthians 12, the principles from Acts, I mean, even Hebrews 13, 17, to be submitted and accountable to a local church leadership. I mean, if that verse does not imply and cause us to get plugged into a New Testament church, it's a funny way to say it. That's not a mandate to do so, I should say. The body commands, the one another commands. I mean, we're just sort of deceiving ourselves and kind of playing a game with God if all of those other verses that I mentioned in this study aren't enough for us, not to mention Hebrews 10, 24. I'm not sure why someone would say, well, give me another verse. You know, that's like my kids saying, well, you know, Dad, you told me to rake the leaves, but, it's cold outside, so give me another reason. You know, like, well, what are you talking about? You know, no, I told you what to do there. So may God bless you and strengthen you and go warmed and go and be cold and be filled and rake the leaves, you know? We don't need another verse. So I would shepherd that person. Nevertheless, I would still give those other principles, Phil.
Yeah.
So yeah, good question.
It's interesting that when you point out Acts, I mean, when you see a baby show up, it's got legs, it's typical of a human. When you see the church show up in Acts 2, 43 through 47, it's like a unified exaltation. There's, you know,
yeah,
everyone had all things in common. They were together, verse 44. It just keeps going through it as the kind of the prototypical type of, this is the new covenant church.
Amen.
They're together. They're, you know, joining numbers together. I mean, as many times as mentioned together or.
Yeah. Impressive. Yeah. Great point. And, you know, it's interesting that the believers, and I'll end here. I know you guys got to get off to the salt mines today, but in the book of Acts, they are gathering without being commanded to do so. Like without having a New Testament book, namely Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 to command them to do so. Hebrews wasn't written until probably 67, 68 AD. The book of Acts ends at about 60 AD. So they're gathering without a Bible verse. And, you know, here we are saying, well, give me a verse beyond Hebrews 10 to give me enough reason to. So I think, you know, they're gathering without a verse. How much more ought we to with verses, if that makes sense. So love you, man. It's so good to see all your faces. Who's here? Jason King, would you close us in prayer?
Sure. Is my mic on?
Yes. Yep. Can hear you loud and clear.
Alrighty. Dear Lord, we're just so grateful for the institution of your church and how it blesses each and every one of us in so many ways, just with our fellowship and with our opportunities to grow. Help us to also not discount the responsibilities that come with it and press upon us the greater blessings that come through serving and plugging in and being givers to the church and not just receivers. Help us to grow in our gratitude for this great thing that you've done for us and show that gratitude by giving back to it. Help us to just be the men that you call us to be and to plug in whatever place that you have for us. Help us to seek that out and to follow your guidance, follow the prompting of the Spirit. No matter how comfortable or how uncomfortable it is, help us to trust in you and have faith in you that where you have us and where you call us to is where you want us to be. Give us the strength to fulfill that purpose and that mission and to play our part, play our position that you gave us. Just thank you for including us and for calling us to be part of your flock. guard us from pride or selfishness or whatever it may be that would cause us to pull back from that. Just ask that you'll be faithful to continue the good work in us. And we know that a large part of that will happen inside of your church to give glory to your Son. In his name, amen.
Amen, brothers. Thank you. Great to see you. Remember, God calls us to plug in, not because the church is perfect, but because God is perfect. And may you have a wonderful day. I'm so grateful for you guys. Good to see you. Lord willing, we'll see you same time, same place next week and Sunday for corporate worship. Love you guys. Have a great day in the Lord.
Thanks, Eric.